Hear the word of God from Jeremiah. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. We begin a new series today about the word of God. What an appropriate passage to begin that. For without that, we have nothing. If we take one step away from this book, we have nothing to say. So it's so important that we focus on this with laser-like precision of what the message that will be brought to us today.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. As well as encourage you to take out your outline. Use it to follow along and take notes, read quotes, and study together with me this great passage before us. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15a is our focus this morning. And then we'll be on this a couple weeks, and we'll go on to the next part, which is another incredible passage. So 13 through 15a, this is God's word. Let's, out of reverence and respect for our God, stand at the reading of his word. Hear now the word of your God, of our God. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the incredible description that it gives us of your word this morning. We pray you bless us as we fellowship with you this morning with open Bibles. God, I pray that you would do more than just enable us to see words, but that we would feed spiritually upon these words, and that, Lord, we would be a people growing, maturing, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Nevertheless, O Lord, cajole us into the image of Jesus Christ through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things Peter is known for in his life and was known for in his day was that he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. You know what I'm talking about? Matthew chapter 17, Jesus handpicked three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went up on an unidentified mountain to us. We don't know what mountain it was. Many mountains in Palestine. And as he ascended the mountain, the text reads, his face began to shine like the sun. His clothes became white and radiant with dazzling light. Within no time, Moses and Elijah were holding a conversation with Jesus. And then the text reads, a bright cloud overshadowed them all, and a voice rang out, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Quite an incredible description of who Christ is. Was, though in the flesh people didn't see it, but what he was before he became incarnate and what he is today. Compare that to Revelation 1. If you and I were living in the apostles' day, we might be tempted to approach Peter when our faith was weak for confirmation over the glorious identity of who Jesus Christ really is. Peter, tell the story again. Tell us what you saw, what you heard, what you felt, what you smelt. Speak to us, Peter. Our faith is weak. You know, if we actually did that, there's no question what Peter would have said. Because in 2 Peter 1, he tells us what he would have said. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Yet we have a greater certainty, the prophetic word." If you came to Peter in the apostolic days and said, "Peter, I need confirmation. My faith's weak. Tell me your story." He would have said, "You don't need my story. Don't base your faith. Don't base your Christianity upon a miracle, on experience. Base it upon the sure foundation of the Word of God." Well, I'll tell you what, in a world which is believes seeing is believing, which is our age, that's quite a shocking statement. Seeing is less firm than what you've got here in God's Word, brothers and sisters. You don't need an experience. You've got the Word of God. Now, the only reason, a way he could say that is if indeed God's Word was something more than just simply a book. I mean, what is this in our laps this day? Leather, paper, print? I mean, how is this any different from the hymnal before you? How is it any different from the books on your bookshelves at home? How is this book different? And how is it, therefore, something that is more certain and more sure than experiencing things in this world? This morning, the passage at which we're looking answers that question. Paul, as you know, will actually notice with me, verse 13. "And for this reason..." Now, most of the time when you read that, it usually points back. This is pointing forward. "For this reason..." Colon. Let me tell you why I'm thankful unto God. Notice he says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God." Colon. The word "also," interesting little word there. That tells us that whatever Paul says here is in his mind a second or a third or a fourth enumeration, right? If you say "also," that means you had something first or second. Well, in this case, he had something first. "Also" draws us back to chapter 1, verse 2, where he began by saying, "We thank God constantly." And then chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God." So notice the first one, chapter 1, verse 2, "We thank God for the grace that he gave you to be faithful, to be a faithful church body." And with that statement, Paul, the chief of digressors, digresses into a discussion of what made them faithful, a descriptive as well as a prescriptive text. He described chapter 1 not only to encourage them and thank God, but also to tell them these are the hot topics. This is what you must be as a church. And then in chapter 2, while he was at it, he went on and talked about the same thing with regards to being a minister. What constitutes not just a faithful church, but a faithful minister, a faithful service in God's kingdom? Well, that was chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Having done that digression, he now comes back to his second thought. So in Paul's mind, chapter 1, 2, "I thank God for your fidelity." Chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also constantly thank God for the ministration of the Word of God in your life." And with this, Paul turns his focus now to what I have titled another cross-section. We've seen a cross-section of a faithful church, chapter 1, a cross-section of a faithful ministry, chapter 2, 1 through 12. Now we get 13 through 15a, a cross-section of the Word of God, or the attributes, or some of the attributes of God's Word. Family of God, what is it that we have in our laps that is more trustworthy than an experience, than seeing? Well, we've got God's Word. Well, what is God's Word? Well, let's look at it this week and the coming weeks. First of all, let's begin by looking at its understanding. Its understanding. I realize that's a little ambiguous, but once we start getting into it, you'll see what that means. Its understanding. Notice with me verse 13a. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. Paul here is thanking God because the Thessalonians accepted Paul's preaching as God's word. In other words, God gave them grace. If you were to go back in a time machine and see Paul preaching where he preached at Thessalonica, he would be one of 100 people preaching on a weekly basis. And yet, of all the people preaching, he no doubt sounded a lot like many other people, different content, but no doubt sounded a lot like them, looked a lot like them. And yet, of all those people, the Thessalonians heard Paul preach, and they said, God's word. God opened their eyes to behold that what Paul was saying was indeed God's word. In other words, God began the illuminating grace of his Spirit by opening the Thessalonians' eyes to the reality that what is before us is not the word of Paul, is not the word of Peter, is not the word of Moses, but the very word of God. I love how G.K. Beale wrote it. You've got it there in your bulletin. Thanking God for something assumes that what we are thanking him for is something he has done for us, and not something we partly brought about by ourselves. Paul thanks only God because without God's prior inward work, the readers would not have been able to receive the word. First thing about God's word, its understanding comes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the marks of this God's word, one of the attributes, a cross-section of this God's word is unlike other books that you'll have on your bookshelf, this book, its understanding comes only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you go, now wait a second here. There's been a lot of, in fact, I'll say, there's been a lot of non-Christians who have made a living by teaching God's word. Did you know that? Let me give you one. Rudolf Bultmann. Some of you have heard of this man's name. He was a Lutheran theologian, German. He taught at the University of Marburg during World War I, during World War II, lived almost 100 years, and he was a flaming liberal. This man was the chief leader in what is known as the higher critical school of form criticism, which is awful, brothers and sisters. It began with what is known as redactionary criticism, which believed that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. He had documents that he simply redacted them into what we now call the first five books of the Bible. That was redactionary criticism. Well, that ran its course, and that then led to source criticism. And it was a bunch of these liberal people, don't believe in God's word, not believing God's word, saying, well, what's the sources from which Moses wrote? Do we have enough information to reconstruct those? So they reconstructed what they believed to be the sources behind the Gospels, the sources behind Isaiah, the sources behind the first five books of the Bible. Well, that ran its course. Enough dissertations written on it. Well, then the next one was Bultmann, form criticism. And form criticism's genesis is simply this. You and I both know that there's no God, and you and I both know that he didn't write this. This is just a book. And if these came from a source, where'd those sources come from? What was the form that those sources came from? So they looked at the sources, trusting that the sources that the scholars suggested were real. They then said, what was the form that the sources came from? And we know they came around the campfire. And you know how stories go there, right? Brothers and sisters, back in 1945, I caught a fish, it was this big. And now within 5 weeks, it was this big. And within 5 years, it was so big my boat couldn't hold a thing, right? Campfire stories, they grow. So Bultmann believed that when everything's been said and done about the New Testament, when everything has been studied and written, the only thing we can know for certain about the New Testament is that someone, we don't know who, someone died on a Roman cross. It's the only true statement in God's word. That's it. Everything else is tall tales. Okay, that's Bultmann. Now, he's been rejected by neo-orthodoxy, and obviously orthodoxy, when that was was the next liberal movement. But get this, Bultmann, though he was a critic of God's word and certainly not a believer in God, Bultmann nevertheless wrote some incredible commentaries. I've never read them. Some of my colleagues who I have spoken with have used his commentaries, and they say they're quite excellent. He was a Hebrew scholar and a Greek scholar. He knew God, he knew language very, very well. And so he produced some incredibly good linguistic commentaries. This is what, in the Greek, this text means. That he has a fantastic quote on 1 John 5:20 I use when I minister to Mormons. No friend, but he was a great exegete of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, while this man did not know God and did not believe in God, that didn't stop him from at least being able to understand what the Greek was saying about the text. But that's a far cry from him understanding God and understanding God's kingdom and understanding the nature of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. I think of a friend of mine who years ago was in an environment where he had some buddies who kept using the Lord's name in vain. And he finally said, "Guys, it rips my heart out when you use my Lord's name like that." And they're like, "What's your problem?" And he said, "You know what? How would you like it if I used your mom's name the way you're using Jesus?" And he said, "I wouldn't like that at all. That's what Christ is to me and more." These guys had no clue. No clue. Bultmann had no clue as to the nature of the kingdom of God. We understand that. To understand God's word, to accept it as God's word, to receive God's word and so be fed by it, we recognize comes by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit working by and with his word. Understanding is by the grace of God. And we know this from Scripture. We know that non-Christians can't understand, put that in quotes, God's word. Oh, they might write a commentary, but they can't understand God's word savingly or essentially. Listen to a couple of verses, Matthew 11. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent." That's Bultmann. Bultmann in our day, if he was living and we were there, we'd say he's wise and intelligent, a brilliant man. But the reality of God's kingdom was hidden from this man's eyes, though he studied God's word his entire adult life. It's incredible. Matthew 13, Christ said, "Therefore I speak to them," now all people, "in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Non-believers are incapable of understanding eternal realities. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul wrote, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Why is it that a non-believer can't understand God's word? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case," this is why, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is no question. Non-believers cannot, will not, and will never, as non-believers, come to understand the truth of God's word. Eternal realities. They will not be able to take God's word and feast upon Jesus Christ. Impossible. Oh, they might write a good commentary. They might say, linguistically, this verse means that. But that's as deep and as far as they can go. They cannot understand eternal realities. Now, you hear that, and that I trust what I'm telling you right now is nothing different from what you've already believed, what you've already been taught, and what you already have taught people. We know that, right? We've memorized 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God that flows to him." We understand that. But with this teaching comes an assumption on the part of the Christian. While the non-believer cannot understand God's word, the implication is, if you're saved, what? The believer can. And that's a false assumption. Did you hear that, brothers and sisters? We are under a false assumption. If you think because you're saved, now you have the ability to understand God's word. I understand I've held it for many, many decades. Two at least. Oh, yeah. I mean, and I've taught in seminary the perspicuity of Scripture, which we'll talk about. Yet, I never saw the implication. I have presumed if the non-believer couldn't understand God's word, that means as a Christian, we can. And we do. Now, as a Christian, we can. But do we? Absolutely not. Listen to Luke 24. Following the crucifixion of Christ, two disciples were on the way to the city of Jerusalem, to the city of Emmaus. Quote, they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They're walking with the Word of God incarnate, and their eyes did not identify him as God's Word. You say, oh, you're playing word games here, Greg. We're talking about Jesus, not God's Word. I'm talking about God's Word here. They could not see Jesus for who he was. And that blindness was indicative of their entire approach to God's Word. You say, no, they were so shocked by the fact that they saw Jesus crucified that was the last thing on their mind. It was a typical expected mistake. Absolutely not. If you skip down to verse 25, they're confused by God's word and the testimony of the women and what they saw. They're confused. They're discombobulated. And Christ begins, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Man, you guys have your eyes shut. And they've been shut for so long. How many New Testament people living in Christ's lifetime, not after he died, but while Christ was living, how many of Christ's followers understood that Jesus Christ was going to die as a sacrificial lamb on the cross, on a cross? I mean, John the Baptist, greatest man born of a woman in prison, thinking that the Messianic kingdom would come with us co-reigning with glory, found himself in a prison, and he sends his disciples and says, are you really the Messiah? Because his experience didn't testify to the reality of this man being the one, the anointed one of God. They didn't see, John didn't see, the apostles didn't see, these disciples didn't see. So Christ opened their eyes, the text declares, and he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wow! Till that point, they were saved, they knew Christ, they followed Christ, but they did not understand because their eyes were closed. That is why the psalmist says, Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. I love that verse. This is a child of God, someone who has the gift of revelation. God used them to reveal his word. And this writer of scripture writes his prayer, God, open my eyes. I want to see things from your word that I can't see. You know, a beautiful picture of being saved. Remember, any of you have a safe deposit box? Any of you have a safe deposit box? Any of you ever gone where they have safe deposit boxes? Most, okay. When I was a kid, my mom had a safe deposit box. And you'd walk into the bank, and you couldn't just waltz into the vault. You had to get the credentials. So my mom would produce the credentials, her ID, her account number, and that would get her into the vault. That's salvation. Okay? Jesus Christ is our credentials. It gets us into this vault. And in this vault, you know, there's these little boxes, and each one of those boxes are opened by two keys, the key from the bank and your key. And there's hundreds of them. And I remember sitting there looking at all these boxes. Brothers and sisters, that's the child of God, having been saved, opening God's word before him. He has hundreds of boxes that are closed to him. He doesn't have access to. Just because you're saved does not mean every one of those safe deposit boxes are open. It means you're in the vault. Praise God. But we don't have full access to them, free access, except by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do? What's wisdom? The ability to understand how this word applies to my life. The ability to feed upon this word. Hey, if you lack wisdom, what should you do? Pray to God. God, give me wisdom. I can't tell how much I've prayed that prayer in my Christian life. God, open my eyes. If I haven't prayed it daily, which I think I haven't, I have certainly prayed it weekly. God, open my eyes. Let me understand the truth of your word. Grant your divine illumination that I might behold your word. Without God's divine illumination, do you know what we are? We're a bunch of bumbling disciples in the upper room. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while you will not behold me, and again a little while you'll see me. And because I go to the Father? And so they were saying, what is this thing that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. That's what the text says. This guy's, he's nuts. The guy's weird, man. What's he talking about? Do you know? I don't know. Do you? I don't know. Without the grace of God, brothers and sisters, God's word is indeed words of life. But without God's word, God's grace, acting upon his word in our lives, this word becomes just words on a page. That's all that it is. It remains words on a page. I hope this is a eureka moment for some of you. Because I know sure well that there are so many in the body of Jesus Christ who go to have a time in God's word on a daily basis, right? Oh, he does it, I guess I will. They open up God's word and they read it and they go, I am so bored. I don't understand God's word. You know, and you know what? How many times do you do that until you conclude, I guess I just have not, I'm not privileged to be able to know God's word like that. I'm not as spiritual as them. This is one universal I have seen. Now, I wouldn't quote it as universal, but from my limited perspective, this is a universal. Most Christian people believe they are worse than they really are, culturally. Most Christian people, and you could argue, no, they aren't as worse as they have no clue. And I would agree, ontologically, agreed. But practically speaking, most Christians think that they're worse than they really are, and they think that most Christians are better than they really are. And because of that, they presume you're having quiet times and you're lapping up God's word and you lead Bible study. You must really have insight into God's word. And you do this. But I don't. I don't have that gift, apparently. And so we read God's word. We're bored and we don't read it. Why? Because there's no fruit there. Family of God. Deriving fruit from the word of God is sweat equity by and with his spirit. I liken sermon prep to Jacob wrestling with God in Genesis. He wrestled all night. God, bless me. No, I won't let you go, God. I won't let you go till you bless me. And God then touches him, and he's wounded. He's maimed for the rest of his life. He walked with a limp the rest of his life because he wrestled with God. But in the end, what did God do? He opened his eyes and blessed him. Family of God, that is sermon prep. That is Bible study for Greg Thurston. It is not open God's word and go, oh, cool, I see this immediate outline. It is at times sitting there with sweat, and I mean it because it'll be summer and it's hot, sweat, and you're sitting there and you're like, God, I don't understand. What are you saying here? And I'm being honest, brothers and sisters. I've been moved to anger over my stupidity. You get up and you walk around, it's like, God, I don't understand. Quote the word. Look at the Greek. Look at the Hebrew. Whatever. Quote the word. Look at it. Outline it. Take notes. Look at commentaries. Look at lexicons. I still don't understand what this text is saying. Family of God, what are you willing to give? What's the cost that you're willing to give to know and understand God's word? I want you to think in those terms. Most of us have this idea that Bible study is easy if you're the enlightened few, the anointed few. I'm one of the anointed. I'm an elder in Christ's church. I'm one of the anointed. I'm a deacon. And as a deacon, therefore, I have the ability to come into your house, change a light bulb, and read God's word and pray. And you're going to be wowed at the verse I read, especially when you say, you know, it's a scripture memory verse. Whoa, this guy memorized a scripture. He quoted that verse and fit so well with his prayer. Boy, I could never do that. Family of God, do you know how much work it takes to do that? There are very few people that's natural. Jesus is one of them. But other than that, brothers and sisters, it takes work. If you find studying God's word arduous, difficult, at times shallow and boring and cold, welcome to the club of being a child of God. Christianity brought you into the vault. Now, what's it going to take to open that glorious safe deposit box? A lot of prayer. A lot of exegesis, a lot of study, a lot of comparing scriptures. If you're not willing to do that, brothers and sisters, if you're not willing to give that cost up, God's word will remain a closed book to you. And the sad part is, it needn't be closed to any one of us. Bultmann could never get what you, get this, Bultmann, an incredible brain. Bart, an incredible, brilliant man. These liberals. And yet you, in your insignificant, humdrum, ignorant life, I'm not believing that, but that may be what you think, you have more access to understand the truth of God's word and to feed upon Christ in your study than those men could ever in their lifetime. Brothers and sisters, one of the marks of the attribute of God's word is its understanding. It comes by the grace of Christ. I'm humbled, lastly, by Job's words in Job 23:12. I memorized this verse a long time ago because it's so challenging. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When you read that, what's your necessary food? Well, to me, it's that 3 o'clock snack, you know, between lunch and dinner when you're getting hungry. What's necessary food? Think about that. Meditate on that for a second. Necessary food. Breakfast. Boy, if I don't have a day without breakfast, I'm tired, I drag all day. That's not necessary food. Necessary food is the food you get, the meal you get in a Nazi prison camp, where you are almost dead of starvation. And someone comes and brings a slice of leather for you to chew on. How much would you value? Life. That's necessary food. Necessary food in Job's day would be the first meal after 4 or 5 days without food. And Job says, if I had a choice after 4 or 5 days of not eating between necessary food and God's word, I would take God's word. I'm humbled by that because, brothers and sisters, I have a hard time reading God's word if I open up the internet first. I remember before the internet age, many of you here in this room are pre-World Wide Web. When I was pre-World Wide Web, I remember teaching about the importance of quiet times, and people back then said, I don't have time. Yet do you know how many millions upon millions of hours, you know what, let's not talk about the world, let's talk about the people in this room. How many hundreds and hundreds of hours this week were wasted surfing the web? And you don't have time to be in God's word? What you're telling me, you're telling God, is that internet surfing is more important than the word of God. That TV program is more important than the word of God. It's amazing. I love the age in which we live. How much time do we waste in front of the computer screen reading things that are completely useless to us after one day? Now, I'm not talking work related, of course not. I'm talking simple leisure. And you don't have time to be in God's word? It's crazy. It comes down to priority, brothers and sisters. How important is this God's word to you? Listen, in your lap is a word. To understand it requires the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that the doctrine of illumination. And that's exactly it. Notice secondly, brothers and sisters, its purpose. This is incredible. Verse 13. Talk about a treasure. One thing I love about studying scripture is I feel like it's like digging in a gold mine or a diamond mine, and all of a sudden you unearth this diamond. I would have never guessed verse 13 contained the gem we're about ready to see. Notice this verse. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us, that's the word, paralambano. In the Greek, lambano means to take or to seize. Para means to intensify it or to come alongside. So to take it alongside or, you know, by it, above it, below it, or to seize it. That's how I would have normally have interpreted this because of that Greek word. It turns out, if you do the study of this Greek word, that word is a buzzword in the ancient world. That word, paralambano, that word, not epilambano, not eklambano, and all the other ones, paralambano, which is the word Paul uses here, was a buzzword, represented a world of information. Get this. In the classical Greek philosophical schools, if you chose to enroll yourself in a classical Greek philosophical school, Socrates, Aristotle, Euripides, name it. Euripides wouldn't be one. But name it. You knew that you were doing two things. One, you were going to become a disciple of the teaching of this philosophical school. And secondly, and more importantly, this philosophical school would change your life. Your life. You don't join that school unless you're willing to have your life completely and totally rearranged. Right? I'm not going to become a disciple of Socrates unless I'm willing to have my entire life completely changed. Now, in the classical Greek philosophical schools, there was a primacy on the teacher. So I'm a disciple of Socrates. I'm a disciple of Aristotle. And you knew it. You wore a robe, or you got a wound in your ear, a tattoo, which demonstrated Socrates. I'm a disciple of Socrates. A mark. Okay, that the word used to refer to the process of being indoctrinated, of receiving to you the teaching, which not just is changing your thinking, but your entire living, is paralambano. Now, ironically, the New Testament time, they spoke Greek. So in the New Testament times, in the Greek synagogue schools, Hillel, Gamaliel, and the many other rabbis that populated the ancient world, guess what the word was that they used to describe what would happen if you joined the sect of Hillel? If you joined it as a Jew, you knew you were taking upon yourself the teaching of that master, and you also knew that that teaching would radically change your life. It would sever relationships. It would transform what you do, how you did it, how you spent your time. The difference between the Hebrew schools and the Greek schools, there was no sense of reverence after the master died. There was no sense of reverence for that master. The Greek schools revered their masters. In the Hebrews, they, of course, respected fifth commandment, but there wasn't a sense of leader worship, none at all. The most important part was what was being given to you. And the teacher was not the important part. The subject was, and the subject was God, was God's word. The word they used to refer to receiving that indoctrination was paralambano. In the New Testament, the New Testament times, when you received upon yourself, actually, I already skipped one of my quotes, didn't I? Notice with me kittle on the synagogue. In Judaism, the material rather than the teacher is the binding link. Students may be grateful to teachers, but the authority rests with the law as handed down by the prophets and exegeted by the rabbis. The rabbis simply exegeted it. But what was important, what was longstanding, what was eternal, was the teaching, which produced a way of living. Now, the New Testament, in the context of God's kingdom, the focus thus of paralambano in the Bible is not thus the teacher, nor the theological content alone, but the theological content which transform a life. When Paul writes, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, without any question in mind, The implication is the Thessalonians, when they heard Paul, heard what he said, God opened their eyes that this is God's word. And they didn't say, I subscribe to that orthodox point. What they said was, I accept the teaching and the consequent lifestyle that teaching has on my life. And we see that, don't we? Notice with me chapter 1, verse 5. Go back there. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, it just wasn't academic, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us. Why? Because it was paralambano. They weren't listening as Greek skeptics. They were listening as people who placed themselves in the school of discipleship on this teaching. The text goes on. Having received the word of God in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Brothers and sisters, you know the purpose of God's word? God gave us his word not to make you orthodoxed. Now, if you just end with that quote, that I said that, you're misquoting me, okay? So don't just say, Greg said that. I'm saying much more. The word of God was not given to make us orthodox simply. The word of God was given to transform our lives. When you became a Christian, you became a paralambano of this tradition called God's word. And that comes with it the expectation, the anticipation that your entire world would be transformed. Your entire world would be rocked. Family of God, do you have that understanding? Do you understand that as God's child, your goal in life is not to live the next 30 or 40 years the way you have been living it and hopefully die in your sleep? Your goal in your life is to let God's word radically shake your life up. Hopefully on a weekly basis. Not falling in love with being radically shaken, but letting God's word to radically transform what you think, how you think, what you do, why you do it. Your job is to be a people who receive this word authoritatively. This is reality. This is truth. This is life. Whatever it says, I'll do. And thus, the purpose of this God's word is not to make us orthodox alone. The purpose of this word is to lead towards orthopraxy, which is based upon orthodoxy. You can't have right living without right thinking. The word of God is both by virtue of this word alone. Incredible. Notice, Colossians 4, Paul wrote, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry to which you have received in the Lord that you fulfill it. Archippus, when he was called to the ministry, he paralambanoed it. He paralambanoed the ministry. He understood that this just doesn't mean call me rabbi. This means my entire life is now given over and devoted to being a student of being a servant and a formal servant in the kingdom of God's grace. My whole life is devoted to that end. And so Paul says, man, take heed to fulfill the entire commitment. John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, same word, receive you back to myself. You know what? I love this verse. Christ is not intending to receive you, as you would receive a guest, right? You got Aunt Josephine coming through town. And Aunt Josephine, you believe, is a believer. She loves Christ. And she also was a very well-known, writer. So you're going to receive Aunt Josephine as a writer who loves Jesus Christ. I can't wait to talk with her. Did you guys know that she is actually a criminal? Oh, yeah, she's a kleptomaniac. And she's also a pyromaniac. So when she comes to your house, she'll probably come and light her room on fire after she steals the choice gems and jewels that are in that room. You know, putting the clock in the brief in the suitcase and packing up all the good stuff, lighting a fire and walking out. Man, the house is on fire. Yeah, it is. I don't know why this always happens where I go. Okay, that's Aunt Josephine. Would you accept Aunt Josephine into your house? You wouldn't if you knew that. We tend to accept people in our imagined way. We think when Jesus Christ accepts us, we'll be something other than we really are, don't we? We think when Jesus Christ says, come up to me, man, we'll be different. Brothers and sisters, death is no miracle worker. This text tells us when Jesus Christ receives us, he receives you, warts and all. Now, he'll change those warts, but he's not going to receive a part of you blindly, not knowing that you also struggle with these sins. This text says he's going to receive, the whole word means, the entire thing, the kit and caboodle. He cares about the entire person, and that entire person he will receive to himself. That's the word here. So when we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, I thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, and then he goes on. Second thing we learn about God's word, its purpose. Its purpose is ethical in nature. It's orthopraxy, which is based upon orthodoxy. We know that. In fact, brothers and sisters, let me make this comment. If you approach God's word as the typical Greek Western mind, which has learned to dissociate what you're learning from reality, and you've all been, if you've read Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death, you know what we're talking about. Just in. This house had a home invasion, and these people broke in, and they brutally murdered, and these horrible, horrible things. You will hear that. And the very next phrase is, and now this, the Denver Broncos won the game. Woo-hoo! Postman says, we've learned to disassociate what we hear, what we learn, from reality. I mean, how can, go back 300 years and describe just one of the crimes that took place this week that populated headlines. Just one of them to a small town person 300 years ago, and you shared, oh, in the next town over, this happened. Brothers and sisters, there would be people sitting down. There'd be hearts quivering. They'd be shocked at the enormity of the grief and the burden of what just took place. Our culture, and now this, the weather. Tomorrow's going to be sunshiny for those of you going to the park, which is right next to the house where that murderer just took place. We disassociate. Brothers and sisters, we're Westerners. And as Westerners, we disassociate truth from reality. If that is your bag, brothers and sisters, we got to be careful. If we allow ourselves in any way to give into that, you and I are at great peril. Listen to 1 Timothy 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which gives rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So he talks about these people who are just thrilled with these esoteric debates as to if Jesus were God and man at the same time, what's the chance that a molecule of humanity could have been right? How many angels fit on the head of a pin? And let's argue about that and split churches over that. He goes on, for some men straying from these things, being thrilled with this speculation, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law. So they love to sit there and, you know, God has said in his word. I love this. I feel so good. Give me a pipe. I love this. You know, God has said in his word that this word, it means this, and it must mean this, with no implication upon my life. Seeking to be teachers of the word, they've turned aside to fruitless discussion. They do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about what they make confident assertions. Brothers and sisters, the Western church is at risk of this more than anyone else. What's the purpose of God's word? 1 Timothy 1:5. I'm wrapping this up. The goal of our instruction, says Paul, tell us the end, the ultimate end of our instruction is love. Read it, 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal. What's your goal in reading God's word? To check it off your list? Is your goal in reading God's word to have this emotional experience? Or is your goal to take upon you the tradition of God's word and have it transform your life to make you fulfill the end of the Ten Commandments. Love God and love man. Is your goal devotion to Jesus Christ? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, 35, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon me, but to promote what is seemly, and to, so I'm saying this to secure undistracted devotion to God." 1 Corinthians 7, 35. Why did Paul speak? To secure love. Why did he speak? To make people have undistracted devotion to Christ. What's the purpose of this pulpit? So you walk away from here understanding theologically your navel better? Or is it that you might be a child of God in a dark and weary land? That your love for God would abound? That your love for one another would grow? That your service in God's name would blossom? That's the point. That's the purpose of God's word. It was not so that you could win a theological argument, so that you could give yourself to a theological point. It's so that you would be transformed in the inner man by the Spirit of God. That is the purpose of God's word. 11 chapters of esoteric theology was met with Paul saying, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by everything you've just seen, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That is the end, the telos, the goal of every time you read God's word, of every time you hear a sermon. That's why we stress fellowship, guys. Fellowship has that glorious way of getting you out of the balcony, off of the balcony, where we can sit and debate paralambano. Interesting, Greg. I've never heard that word before. Interesting concept. I appreciate that. May I have some more tobacco for my pipe? Get us off that balcony to where we live. What difference, brothers and sisters, does it make to be a servant of Christ like this? When you've got a boss like I've got, hey, help me out here, guys. When I've got a life filled with cancer, it's eating up my body. Brothers and sisters, that is what God's word's given to. Now, don't hear me say it's not orthodoxy. It is. But orthodoxy is the first step to orthopraxy. That's what we're after. Brothers and sisters, there's more we could say. We're going to close here. We'll come back to this incredible passage. Yes, we got through basically a little bit of verse 13. But we're going to walk away through this in the coming weeks as we learn gloriously about God's word. This glorious deposit God has given us in our laps this day. May God give us the grace as a people to get off the weird thinking that only a few have the ability to understand God's word. That's wrong. Its understanding is by the grace of God to any one of God's children. And secondly, may God give us the grace to understand the purpose of this God's word. It's a transformed worshiper. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. What a gem this little verse is, God. Holds so much implications with regards to your word. And therefore, Lord, with regards to the impact that it ought to have in our lives. Lord, I pray, God, I pray that our chief identity as people would not be the abuses we have suffered as a child, would not be our medical case history as it is today. God, it would not be the horrifying wreck that we went through when we were 15 or last week. Lord, our identity would be bound up in you. And when we think of ourselves, oh God, give us the grace to think of ourselves as learners of a tradition called your word. And therefore, people willing to let our entire lives be radically transformed, reformed and always reforming, God, by this your word, line upon line, precept upon precept, that we might be a peculiar people aliens and strangers, of whom this world is not worthy. We ask in Christ's name.